As you know, because you've just sung, our psalm tonight is Psalm 89. That is a psalm of 52 verses, so I'll not be reading all the verses and handling all the verses, but we'll hit certain places as we make our way through, as we have in a number of the psalms we've looked at. Would you listen as I read to you the first four verses, and then we'll begin. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4, this is God's Word. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask for your mercy as we take upon the task of looking again at your psalm. We ask, Father, that you would make the preaching clear, and Lord, that your Spirit will be working in each of us to make application of this text. We pray for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm is a little upside down in one sense. Typically, the psalms begin with, woe is me, this is bad, how horrible this is, and then it jumps to God is good, God saved me, God calls me to persevere. This has a reversed order. The agenda and the end is the same. It does begin with an exposition of the faithfulness of God, of the greatness of God, of the power of God, and then it turns to the complaints and petitions of the psalmist. Upon building upon this, who God is, he then appeals to him. It was penned in one of the times in which David's house was woefully eclipsed. It's expected maybe perhaps in the Babylonian captivity. It was certainly at a downtime when it wasn't looking like all of these kingdom promises were going to play out, kind of like now. But God is faithful, and we'll look at that. Matthew Henry writes, in singing this psalm, we must have high thoughts of God, a lively faith in his covenant with the Redeemer, and sympathy for the afflicted parts of the church. He is the foundation of our hope, and that's why we pray. God is faithful. The psalm, of course, begins with something of a glance back at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is promised that God would fulfill his promise to establish the kingdom of David's seed. In other words, there is a gospel reminder found in this text. It is the promise given that there would be one born of David's seed that would save his people, that would establish the kingdom. And this is where our attentions are drawn. It was written for a people who live in a time when it seems like the promises aren't going to pan out. And so it's helpful to us, whether it is a great expanse of time or a great decline in our country, or whether it is just a bad day, it is good to have a text that goes back and says, God is faithful. He keeps his word. He does what he promised. The text we began with, the text read already, the first four verses, begins with a singing of the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God, of his choosing David and promised the faithfulness that he would pour out towards him. His promise was to build a kingdom, his church, which should cause us to also sing of this faithfulness. You see in the psalmist the songs being ushered up, the praise being given towards God, not unlike what we have done already as we sang the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We read of the pardon of sin and the peace that endures, God's own presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, and 10,000 besides. I know you're sitting there, I wish he'd have sung that, but no, can't go there. But as the text is laid out for us, that hymn which we have sung already reminds us of all that God has done for us and all the assurance and reasons for assurance that we have because of who God is. That is a great antidote to our grief and our sorrow and our fears and our doubts when things go poorly for us or go poorly around us. It is a good antidote for us to go back and to say, okay, I know what's happening. I know how I feel inside. But what is it that I'm hoping in? And who is the God I hope in? What is he like? I know I can't manage things. I can't vote a reformation into the country. But God can do great things. God can move the minds and hearts of emperors and presidents as He is pleased to do. God is able. And so the promise to which He is faithful that is on the mind of David, of course, is the promise that there would be a son of David, that he would be a son of David who would establish the kingdom in a way that David himself had not seen. And all that had transpired between David the first and the son of David, the great David, all that which has transpired that might give reason for doubt is answered by the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is promised by a faithful, loving God. The covenant was made, and He will be faithful. A Savior will come, and that is assured us in this text. The faithfulness, as you unpack it, watching what David does, or not David, but the author, the psalmist, does, as he begins by saying, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly brings in like this Lord?" The psalmist is capturing a picture of which the psalmist is encouraging, or as though he were standing on the sidelines and rooting for the angels as they sing praises of the faithfulness of God. He captures a picture of the faithfulness of God being declared in heaven itself, and these holy ones, these angelic beings, crying out that He is a faithful God. He is calling upon them as He records the events as He is mine to do. "Who can compare to the Lord?" it is asked. A praise of the psalmist, a praise that he is allowing us to enter into as he says, God is different. And I've mentioned this on a number of occasions, a number of times, even as we've served the Lord's Supper. There are times when I remind you that God has made a promise, not like the promises of men. The best intentions and the greatest exertion of power and strength can't come up with a promise the way that God promises. There's too many moving parts. There's too many things that can break. So that if we make a promise, we might be dead by tomorrow and not be able to fulfill it. We might lose the means and the resources by which we were going to make this promise happen. We might fall asleep and forget. We might do a variety of different things, and the promise is not fulfilled because of the weakness of man. But with God, it is not so. He is the superlative. He is the great Lord. Who can compare to Him? Who is like Him? And that's good medicine for the soul, to force our mind back into who God is, because we are so prone to reshape and to remold Him into something like an image of man, so that He is forgetful, so that He is one who might change His mind, so that He might lose the ability. But no, He is such as cannot be compared. The psalmist encourages us to look to God. He alone is so faithful. Only God can be faithful in this manner. Men must fail. Not all the time, not always in the same way, but we are failures because of our depravity, because of our humanity. We will not be made perfect until we stand before the Lord on the final day. But until then, we still struggle, and the psalmist wants us to know, as he recites it himself, that God is different than that, and that his fears that this is not going to happen as God has promised ought to be laid to the side, because God is not like man. There are things that happen that the mind might imagine there's no rescuing from this. There's no way out. There's no way to get help. But that is not the same with God. He is praised in heaven as his faithfulness, verses 9 through 13. His faithfulness on the earth is recounted. You rule the raging of the sea. When the waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. And the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. He calms the sea when it is turned up, when the waves are raging. It is nothing more than a picture and an example of God's sovereign control over all things. The waves, have you ever tried to control them at the beach? Have you ever found yourself fighting such against them and saying, "Oh, be calm, you waves, so that I might swim"? It doesn't work out that way. It is an impossibility. There are forces beyond your strength. But the psalmist wants us to know that God is not hindered by such feeble limitations. he is able to calm, as Christ calmed the sea as he was on the ship or walking to the ship with the disciples. He is able to do all. The Almighty God is the one which the psalmist speaks of here. And as we will in a moment be transitioning into complaints and whining, which the psalmist takes up on the latter half of the book, it is good to know that there is no room in biblical theology, there's no room in our understanding of who God is, for us to give up hope on Him fulfilling His promises. We are weak, but He is not. He calms the sea in verse 9. With a mighty arm, He crushed the enemies, or He crushed the carcass of Rahab. Very graphic picture there. But He is displaying Himself as one who can conquer the enemies. Again, our minds are so prone towards the strength of men, the power of men, the political system, the agendas of folk around us. But yet, the enemies of God are crushed. His arm crushes them. His strength is that which crushes them. And we have reason to hope and to expect and to pray. When we pray each Lord's Day, Thy kingdom come, we are praying for a radical reworking of everything around us, that which is within us, that the kingdom of God might come in me in a greater way, that my love for God might grow in the church, in the whole of the world. We are called upon to pray such bold prayers. Why would we do such if there was not a hope that such could be done? The kingdom will come, and God will work out His work upon this earth, because He is strong. He is not like us. As the Creator and therefore the Lord, He shapes all things by His work of providence to the plan, to His planned ends, verse 11 calls us to. And an all-powerful God, He has done His own will upon the earth. And so the psalmist is talking about the stories and the songs and the confessions going on in heaven. This is a great faithful God, unlike anything else. And then he turns our attentions to that God does. He calms the sea. He crushes the enemies. He works out just exactly what he wants to happen and is not hindered by it nor slowed down in it. He does exactly what God has called, what God has determined he would do. His faithfulness also is seen with his people in verses 14 through 18. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Verse 17, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, or our strength is exalted. We have seen his faithfulness. But is he willing to be faithful to me now, or to our church now, or to our country? Well, what is God intended to do? The answer that we often wrestle with concerning his faithfulness and when will it take place, we of course don't know the time, we don't know the date, we don't know his plans, except for that he has told us in broad strokes that which he is going to accomplish, that which he is going to do. But we do know things about God that guide our understanding of that which he is about to do. He is a righteous God. He is and does righteousness. All that he does is right, and he will do that which is right. He is just. He demands justice, and he does justice. He is loving of his people. He is faithful to his promise. He cannot not be faithful. This is a kind of God. And so our math ought to be, what is the promise of God? Therefore, what is God going to do? There are things that we have no clue he will do or has done or is doing now, for he has not revealed all these details to us. But what he has revealed, what he has said, we have great reason to hope and to lean much upon it. We have seen the response of people in the past being faithful to God because of the promise of God's faithfulness, praising him and rejoicing in him. His faithfulness to his covenant in verse 19 is taken up. He says in verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. Skipping to verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. It is a promise and a promise to David and to David's throne. He has chosen the Anointed One, we are told, and this Anointed One we understand through the revelation of Scripture to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised and has fulfilled that promise. He has chosen the Anointed and has placed him upon the throne. He is faithful to strengthen David, as he also will strengthen his other chosen people. You think about the Babylonian captivity, whether that was the exact time or not, it was a similar place. It was a similar situation where there was really no reason to hope that the David's greater son would mount the throne. You could look around the world and you could see all that was messing up, all that was upside down, all that was amiss. And you could look and say, well, that promise don't seem to be working out too good. And yet the psalmist just keeps drawing us back. It was David and David's greater son that would mount and stand upon this throne, that Jesus, or the Messiah, was coming indeed. He is faithful, and his faithfulness is that which strengthened David and was intended to strengthen the people of the psalmist age and was intended also to strengthen us. David and Christ's people are promised that God will fulfill that which he began in the Old Testament, will not falter, will not end, will not decay. Before we look at verse 30, before we move forward, let's connect a couple of things in the text to our lives. We, like the psalmist, are a chosen people. We are not the king. We are not the King of Kings, most certainly, but we are of royal blood. We are the children of God. We are of a royal household. We are part of his family. We are favored, and we have been given a promise that is passed down to us from the Old Testament, even throughout the whole of the Bible. He has promised to keep us, and he has called upon us to be faithful ourselves and to all that he has called us to do. These promises are ours and ought to be understood in that way. Your use of the Old Testament promises and how God fulfilled it ought to be a great, exciting encouragement to you as you look back and see what God has done. Every time God has moved in the Old Testament, he has won. Even though there may be moments and hours and days in which it looks desperate, God always wins. He always does what he has said he would do. He is faithful. But in verses 30 through 37, we are taking a little bit of a turn here as the psalmist includes a little insert about, well, but if you're not faithful, you have problems. He says, in fact, that is sort of a key to understanding the last part of our psalm. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, verse 32, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod of their iniquity, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant. He is saying, yes, if you disobey my law, if you run from me, I will discipline you. I will take up the rod and apply it to you. But I will not violate my covenant with you. I will not throw you aside. You are my people, though needful of correction. If you disobey, God will do just what he has promised to do. There are a number of places in the New Testament we're reminded of that. Hebrews comes to mind immediately as he says to the saints that he is writing. He says, don't you know that every true child is disciplined? Every true child undergoes discipline because of their sin, not wrath of God, not a damnation, but rather a hand of God to turn them back to faithfulness. If you disobey, God is faithful. He is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to his people. He will save his people. He will establish his kingdom. He will do that which needs to be done. But his faithfulness can be difficult at times. Sometimes his faithfulness does not look like we thought it would look. When it seems like God is not being faithful. And this is where the psalmist begins his complaints. He is saying, what's wrong? This was not what we had planned out, dear Lord, is it? Of course, the little problem with the understanding of that. It says in verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. For you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant and your servant. You have defiled the crown in the dust. You have breached all the walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. Verse 44. You have made his splendor to cease and to cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. That's pretty graphic, pretty plain. You can see where the psalmist's head is in this little comment concerning the way God has treated them, the people of Israel, the lineage of David, the kingdom of God, that they had been pulled out. The city had been torn apart and the crown had been thrown in the dust. The people of God imagine that God has failed to keep covenant because it looks and feels like God doesn't care, because God is not who they want him to be. So they complain. God's not doing it my way. Oh, God, save me. But if you would please, this is how I'd like it to happen. Or God, provide for me and let me tell you the car I'd like to drive. Or God, resolve this difficulty and let me give some hints as to how I'd like you to get rid of that person. So the mind imagines that which God is faithful in, the keeping of his people, the keeping of his covenant, is somehow going to play out the way my little imagination imagines that it will, which, as I think back, would be a horrible thing to go through. The imagination of man is not a safe place to live. You've rejected and spurned us. You've been angry and with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant and the crown. You have broken the walls and reduced the stronghold, opening the city for plunder. You have exalted the power of his enemies. You have not supported your anointed in battle. You have put an end to the splendor of the anointed. You have cut the days short of the anointed one. And you can see very well from the history of Israel how that litany of complaints would be in the mind of the psalmist and the mind of God's people. Because nothing from the perspective of Babylon, nothing looked like it was supposed to look. They were pretty sure of it. Our limits, however, are not God's limits. The psalmist speaks in 46 through 48 of the shortness that does not hinder, shortness of our life that does not hinder God's faithfulness. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? God, you need to step it up, because I'm getting old and those things that I believe you promised aren't coming true, aren't panning out. There is some help for us there. We don't live that long. If you're 15, you may think so. If you're 50, you may question that. If you're 70, you are wondering how long life yet is before us. We do the numbers in our minds. We think of the shortness of life. But if you talk to anyone of any significant age, including those who are 65, they might well tell you, you know, it seemed like yesterday I was in high school, which were horrible days. But I was younger then, and it was high school. And that is such a common experience, that time just flies by us. And the psalmist is saying, you know, I'm not going to be here real long. And my life is going to be short by the very nature of it. Shouldn't you be doing those things that I thought you were supposed to be doing, because you made a promise that you would do these things? We may die before his promise is fulfilled, which is a good reminder to us on a number of fronts. You have lost folk that you care for, that you love, that you're praying for, whether they're children or whether they are friends or family, acquaintances. These prayers which we offer up, we desire to see the fruit of the prayers, certainly. We long that God may save this person, allow us to rejoice in it while still upon this earth. But what if not? What if that's not his plan? What if he lets you die? Does that make him unfaithful? Has he not heard your prayers? Has he not answered them because you're not around to do the cheerleading thing? You can do it in heaven well enough. We may see God's faithfulness if our lives are, we may not see God's faithfulness if our lives are cut short. But he will do what he has promised to do. He doesn't need my presence and my spectatorship to accomplish all that he has promised to do. So the psalmist complains. He says, what if I die? What if I never see the king sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem? What if all these things fall apart and are not put back together until I finally stand before him? Well, that's certainly God's prerogative. Life's limits do not prevent his faithfulness. Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Where is your love, the psalmist asks. Just because he cannot see what he longs for does not mean it's not there. We see through the lens of self-love and not through God's promises and through God's power. Again, the New Testament is full of texts, James 1, 1 Peter 1, Romans 8, that remind us that God makes use of these hard things in our lives that he might shape us in the image of Christ Jesus, that he might by his great mercy mold us and cleanse us and purify our gold. And the psalmist, as he cries out in his time of complaints, reminds us that the steadfast love of old, he questions, the psalmist doubts, he fears, and he complains. But our understanding of those complaints must go back to the first part of the text. He has declared at the beginning, God is faithful, God does right, God does just. And then as he enters into the complaints, he is entering complaints which he has already answered. God does keep his faithfulness. I may do this, I may do that, I may misunderstand, I may not understand, I may die too early. I don't know anyone much talks about dying too late, but I may be short in life and not see these things. But what is the first half of the psalmist reminded us of? What has he told us? What has he taught us? He has told us that God is faithful, that he performs that which he promised. He will do it. And yet the psalmist complains continually, which is a reminder to us. We take the psalm as a whole. He speaks here about how people of the earth have mocked him. The world has always said of us strange things. For the children of Israel who were hated in the Old Testament, for the New Testament church in the first century forward, even until now. One of the things we do at the midday prayer meeting on Wednesdays is Drew reads from the Martyr of the Saints and different countries one at a time and looking at how the world or ungodly religions treat the Christian faith. This is how the psalmist felt. He said, They mock me. Not only do they mock me, they mock the anointed. They are those who oppose and ridicule. Not only is God's promise not coming true, the pagans around us are saying, hey, look, God's promise isn't coming true. Just as in the New Testament, it speaks of the same thing. They are crying out, well, where is the resurrection? When is the Lord coming back? When will salvation be yours? And the answer is, it will come. A day with the Lord is as a thousand years. It will come. And so we end with, in verse 52, a bit of a doxology. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Likely this little brief verse is just placed there as a doxology, but it does add for us something of a capstone of our text. He has said God is faithful. He has said it don't look like it. And he has ended with, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. God is faithful to his covenant. He has declared that clearly in the first part. History and scripture and the lives of godly people, even the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us of the faithfulness of God in strange things and odd days. Man is awful unfaithful, often unfaithful, which God responds to with discipline, but God is never one to break his covenant. God is faithful. Through to some, it may look like unfaithfulness for the moment because of their misunderstanding of the covenant. If we turn away from him, he will do that which he has promised to do, including that which is necessary for our own good. Some of the things to be noting. God's faithfulness is a call to us to walk by faith as well. God's faithfulness is on His schedule as well. It is He who does it when it pleases Him, which is always the best timing. I mean, we do imagine strange things. We imagine that it would really be good if God would do this real soon so that it suits my schedule and makes me feel happy. But that is not a question that we might raise before God. He is all wise. He always does things on the most perfect schedule. He accomplishes His ends on His time. While obedience is demanded of us in the covenant, we are reminded that God keeps His covenant with us. The Messiah did come. That ought to be a great reminder for us. God has been faithful. Everything that in this world could have been mustered by the devil or wicked men to hinder Christ's resurrection was mustered, and yet Christ was raised from the grave. God is faithful, and He keeps His people. He builds His church. He establishes His kingdom. He does that which is right. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You asking once again that You would let us learn from the psalmist. Father, let our complaints, surely we have them, be taught and instructed and put away by reminding ourselves of Your faithfulness, that You are great and that Your faithfulness is great. Lord, give us comfort from what You have promised and from what You have done, and give us grace that we might be trusting You till the end of our days. We ask this in the name of